All right, turn your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Last week, we spent a considerable amount of time looking at verses 23, 24, and 25, and I make no apologies for that. I got more feedback after class last week than I've gotten throughout the entire class. What that tells me is those things struck a nerve. And I know why they struck a nerve, because it's just so applicable to every single one of us. Every single one of us, we need encouragement. We need to be built up. We need to be stimulated to love and good deeds. We understand the importance of our assembling together and what a great blessing our assemblings together are, and the time that we have to spend with one another and the encouragement that we draw from one another. But we've all been on the receiving end of a brother or sister in Christ who has said something or done something absent of consideration. We'll just put it like that, right? And probably it really hits home for us because we've been on the giving end of that as well. We've said something or done something in light of our brethren absent of consideration. And I know that I have. And so it's something that we need to think about, something that we need to talk about. But one of the things that stands out to me, that phrase, one another, is found over and over in those three verses. And I'm just reminded, and I hope you were reminded as well, that we need one another. I need you, you need me, we need each other. And the sooner that we come to a recognition of that, the sooner we drop our pride and understand that we don't have to do it by ourselves and God didn't intend for us to do it by ourselves, the better off we're going to be, as far as I'm concerned. Kevin? So what you're telling me is when you were trying to do the right thing and were doing the right thing, when others recognized and encouraged you in doing the right thing, that meant a lot to you. Danny, you taught for a lot longer than I did in the school system, and I was in for about 6 years. I talk about it like it was military service or something. I was in. And Marilyn, you, and Glenda, others, Louise, Judy. I've been to a lot of conferences. Well, I went to several conferences in those 6 years. And I say with great confidence, I got very little out of 95% of those. No offense if you all are ever on the giving end of those conferences. I didn't get a lot. Maybe that was just me. But there was one thing that was said that has stuck with me, and it's made me a better Christian, I think. Not that I always live up to it, but... And it was in the context of encouraging our children to do good, to do right. And one of the things that he talked about is we as teachers, in the context there, he says we as teachers are very good at catching them doing wrong. And there's certainly, the children bless us with numerous opportunities to catch them doing wrong, right? We all know that. But one of the things that stuck out to me, and he just said it very simply, we as educators need to do a better job of catching them doing things right. Catching them doing the right thing. Well, that takes observation, doesn't it? There's some intentionality even that goes with that. Instead of watching them and waiting for them to do the wrong thing, which they will do, we're watching to catch them doing the right thing. And the minute that we catch them doing the right thing, we do what? Well, we reinforce that positive behavior by recognizing it verbally and say, hey, I see you. Great job. Keep it up. Hey, Kevin, I know you're in a tough spot. I heard that you're standing for what's right. I heard that you're doing the right thing, and you're handling this with grace, and you're handling it with mercy, and you're handling it with kindness. And I see that you're still bringing your boys to church. And I see that God is still the priority in your life in spite of all that you're going through. Yeah. Do you like to be... here's the thing. Do you like to be caught doing what's wrong? I know that's not a... Obviously, I wasn't in education long enough, but you know what I mean, right? We don't. Nobody likes to get in trouble, so to speak. Sometimes it's necessary. Parents, we realize this. Teachers, we realize this. And sometimes even among brethren, we're back to the consideration of how we say things, Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. But I think we all are encouraged when we're striving to do the right thing, and others see it and let us know they appreciate it. It's encouraging to me when somebody says, hey, Justin, your lesson really helped me, made a real difference. I tell you what it does. It makes me want to get back in that office and make another real difference next week. That's not why I do it, necessarily for you to tell me that. But it sure helps. It makes me want to do better. That's encouragement, isn't it? Dan, I can't, you weren't supposed to comment during my introduction. Like, I'm trying to move on here. Dan? That's right. But let's be more, and I get, yeah, that's right, Dan. But let's be more intentional about catching people doing the right thing. Yeah, you know, because it's encouraging. All right, anything else? Yes, ma'am. That's right. And Sonia, sometimes it's something as simple as, hey, I see you. Proud of you. Way to go. It can be very simple. It's not hard. It's just recognizing that, hey, I appreciate that you're, especially our young people. Let them know how much we appreciate them. And our older people, let them know how much we appreciate them. Our young families, let them know how much we appreciate them. Let's just be appreciative of one another and encourage one another. And certainly we don't take a blind eye to things that are wrong. We consider and do things in the right way. But let's be more intentional about catching each other doing the right thing. Boy, that would be an awesome culture of a church to be a part of, wouldn't it? Too often, it's just not the case. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at verse 26. So before we read verse 26, let me make this statement and let it be in your head. It is possible for us to fall away. Okay? Let's say that, and then let's read it. Okay? Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, we talked about this Wednesday night. And in our Wednesday night class, we spent a good deal of amount of time looking at blood in the scheme of our redemption, blood in God's plan. And what the Hebrew writer has done throughout this is made this kind of lesser than, greater than, a calculation, this formula that we've been looking at. And one of the things that he really brings really to a crescendo, especially in Hebrews 9 and the beginning parts of verse 10, he just comes out and says that the blood of bulls and goats will not what? They don't save us. That was never God's intention. That was a shadow. Those were divine ordinances that they were to offer by faith in light of a coming Messiah. The blood of bulls and goats don't save you, but the blood of Jesus does. That's the message. Which is better? The blood of Jesus. Why? Because it saves you. It's complete forgiveness. It's a conscience of sin that is cleared. It's better. Now, for the sinner like me and you, I have said this many times throughout this class, for the sinner like me and you, the blood of Jesus Christ is the greatest news. It's new hope. It's new life. It's eternal life with him in spite of the awful things that I've said and done. And I've done some awful things and said some awful things, and you probably have too. But in spite of that, I can have forgiveness of those things in the blood of Christ. And the greatest news is I can go to heaven. Right? That's why you're here this morning, right? You want to go to heaven. You want your kids to go to heaven. You want your family to go to heaven. We want to go to heaven. Your sin will not allow that because God is holy. But for the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, to the logical person with a heart that is trying to do the right thing and wanting to be pleasing to God, they understand that this is the greatest demonstration of love that has ever been shown them. And they also understand just how helpless, Romans 5 at verse 6, that they are apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it makes quite an impact on them. But Paul here in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 26, he reminds us that we can treat the blood of Christ in a way that leads to the detriment of our soul. And he uses some rather, really beautiful language, but terrifying language all the same, to describe these things. He says you can trample underfoot the Son of God. Now, there's a picture for you, isn't there? Now, we saw that Jesus was pleased this morning in Luke 17 with the leper who did what? Fell at his feet. Is there a difference between falling humbly at one's feet and stomping on one with one's foot? Can you see the difference? How else does he describe it? Regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. This is almost just the picture of disgust. Can't be around it. Want nothing to do with it. Why? It's unclean. When that leper was coming near you with his hand over his mouth and he was screaming, unclean, unclean, your reaction would have been what? Do you want leprosy? You would have ran the other way. To regard the blood of Jesus as unclean is to do what? Run the other way. I want nothing to do with it. And ultimately, when a person says they want nothing to do with the blood of Christ, ultimately what they are saying is, I don't need the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, why would a person reach the conclusion that they don't need the blood of Christ? Well, they're not that bad. My sin's not that bad. I don't need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And now, us sitting here this morning, people who are striving to do what's right, we say to ourselves, "Ah, I could never get to that way of thinking." The last phrase that he uses there, he says, insults what? The spirit of grace. Grace is what? What's the stock definition that you learned in? Yeah, it's unmerited favor. Good definition. And ultimately what we're saying when we say unmerited favor is what? Yeah, it's unearned. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. But God did it anyway. Now, for the good-hearted person striving to do the right thing, when they find out that God has done something for them that they don't deserve, well, when somebody has done something for you that you didn't deserve, how did it affect you? Do you like it? Bill, do you like it? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you're humbled that, hey, man, that person thought about me. And they did something for me, and they didn't want anything in return necessarily. They just did it because they loved me, not because I earned it. Paul says that we can get to a point to where we insult the spirit of grace. And again, it's the idea we just simply have no regard for it. We're not thankful for it. Now, every path has a destination, right? You start down a path, you're going to end somewhere. What's the destination of this type of mindset towards what's been done for you by way of the blood of Christ? It's as simple as it gets. Well, notice what he says. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Look at verse 31. Or verse 30. The Lord will judge his people. Verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those of you who are reading through the Psalms, how often has the psalmist likened in one way or another foolishness to this idea that God doesn't hear, see, or know? How often has the psalmist linked the idea of foolishness to the mindset that says, God's not going to do anything about this? The psalmist has linked the fool often in the Psalms, I would argue, especially over the last several weeks, to this idea that in some way that God's not going to deal with all of this. And what they do is they interpret God's patience in allowing these things to go on right now. They interpret patience and loving kindness and mercy and grace. They interpret that as what? Huh? Approval. They do. Now, brother, I'm going to tell you something. I want nothing to do with the vengeance of God. I want nothing to do with verse 31. Because I believe for the sinner who has regarded the blood of Christ as unclean, who has insulted the Spirit of grace, I believe that it's going to be a terrifying thing for that person to fall into the hands of the living God, and it should be. How dare we insult the Spirit of grace? How dare we trample underfoot the Son of God? How dare we regard the blood of Christ as unclean and insult the Spirit of grace? Who do we think that we are? And listen, there's consequences for that type of living. There's consequences for that life. What is it? It's that. And if you're not right with God this morning, you may not. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people aren't going to come out and say, well, the blood of Christ, get it away from me. They don't say that. Oh, God's grace, I want nothing to do. They don't say that. Oh, I'm not thankful. They don't say that. Those nine Jews would not have said they were unthankful. But we live our lives, how often, as if there is no such thing as the blood of Christ. Do you think it's coincidental that, let me ask you, do you think it's by accident that we observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Do you think that's by accident? Do you think there's a reason we do that? Do you think there's a reason that God intended us to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week and keep you in Acts 20, verse 7? Do you think there's a reason for that? Well, what's the reason? How forgetful. Forget what, Kim? That's right. And so every first day of the week, we come together and we assemble around the Lord's table and we're reminded of what's been done for us. And ultimately what we're reminded of is that the blood of Christ was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. The blood of the new covenant. That new covenant that was talked about and prophesied about in Jeremiah 31. Forgiveness of sins. Hope of heaven. Here's what I would argue. The sacrifice of Jesus must be at the forefront of our minds. And it must be the motivating force in our lives. Every decision that we make ought to be in light of the blood of Christ in light of what's been done first. That's what Titus 2 verse 11 is all about. And if that doesn't move you, if that doesn't compel you, if that doesn't urge you to live for Him, nothing will. And when we live our lives as if the blood of Christ didn't happen, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Make that connection this morning. Look at verse 32. Verse 32, he says, you endured a great conflict of suffering. He says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. He says in verse 34, that for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now, I want to stop here and I want to make this point, and I think this is applicable to especially this class this morning. Paul is obviously concerned about these people. Do you feel the concern when you read this? Say yes. What's he concerned about? Come on now. Yeah, but he doesn't want them to what? Yeah, don't go back to Judaism that was never intended to save you. Don't leave the Lord completely. Now, what's interesting about these people and their past that Paul brings up here, how would you describe these people just by way of their past? Maybe not necessarily their present, right where they're at right now, but their past, how would you describe it? Yeah. They were made public spectacles through reproaches and tribulations. But even in that, you know, verse 34, you accepted, he says, joyfully the seizure of your property. Now, why was their property being taken, you think?
how could they have probably kept their property from being seized?
He had to deny him.
They took their property. And what does that lead you to believe about them? They refused to do what? To deny him. What does that tell you about these people and their past? Are we talking about just some lukewarm, apathetic, just go through the motions Christian here? Now, we're talking about people whose lives had been impacted by the blood of Christ to the point that they were willing to joyfully say, you know what, you take it, but he's my God. He's my Savior. That's who they were. That's their resume. So what does that, what's the application?
Yeah, and they were stronger for it.
But why would Paul be concerned about people with that kind of past? That's what I'm trying to get to. Because I think that's... So I could go up and down the aisles this morning, and I could tell you to get your spiritual resume out. And we could go through it. And on that resume, it's going to be a lot of good stuff. People in this room who have done a lot for the cause of Christ, for others, over the years. I don't think any of us have done this. But Paul is still concerned. Even with that kind of past, Paul is concerned. You were going to say something. Yeah. Have you ever met someone? You're exactly right, Marilyn. Have you ever met someone and you talk to them and man, all they ever want to talk about is the past. All they want to talk about is the past. And all the ways things used to be. And how good things used to be. And how involved I used to be. When I had kids, you wouldn't believe what we were doing with the teaching program. You wouldn't believe the classes. When my husband was an elder, you wouldn't. That kind of stuff wouldn't be happening. And sometimes I just want to say, what are you doing now? Are you dead? Listen, those are wonderful things. The things that we've done in our past. But if we think that the things that we've done in our past and the strength that we have that characterized us in our past is always necessarily going to be an indicator of our present or future, I think the devil has us right where he wants us. These were people at one time who were joyfully saying, take my stuff, I love Jesus. And now Paul's worried about them leaving the Lord and going back into Judaism. And what does that say for me? It says for me, yeah, all the great things I've done in my past or all the service that I've given to God, what am I doing right now? How am I serving right now? How am I serving God and His people right now? Wonderful you did those things. But what about the people of God now? You don't get to retire from your service to God. Where did that come from? You don't get to fly the coop and just leave the people of God behind because you're at a certain age. Where did that come from? You don't get to quit serving the people of God because you can't do it maybe at the exact same level that you did it in 1975. Where do we get that idea? And if we think as a result of our past that we're not susceptible to leaving the Lord, like I said, we're delusional. And he says in verse 35, as a result, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. So then when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very while, for he who is coming will come and will not delay. This is a quote from Habakkuk. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then I love verse 39. I can only be, as Paul is writing, I can only imagine, like, he's probably just bursting with enthusiasm he's writing this. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We don't shrink back. Shrinking back is the opposite of growth. You did great things in your past. Wonderful. Did you like the results? You did. Keep doing those things, but do more. Don't shrink back. Don't go back to a law, to a system, to a covenant that was never intended to save you, but instead bring you to Jesus. Don't do that. Don't shrink back. Paul says, we're not the kind of people who shrink back. And I tell you, as a local church at Kenwood, that ought to be our mantra. We're not the type of people that shrink back. Are things going to come our way that are going to be hard? Oh, yeah. We've seen that. What are we going to do? We're going to shrink back? Or are we going to be onward serving the Lord, helping one another get to heaven, giving it all that we've got? We don't shrink back. Why would you shrink back? If you shrink back, what do you have to look forward to? A terrifying expectation. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. Let us not forsake our assemblings together. Why would you want to do that? Let us encourage one another. That's what this local church needs. It's what I need, it's what you need. But we don't shrink back. I tell you, we need brethren who don't allow other brethren to shrink back. Or at the very least try to keep them from shrinking back. Thoughts? Yeah. And sometimes it's just saying, hey, we missed you. Then let the silence become real awkward and they'll just start talking. And then you keep saying nothing and they'll just keep talking. And before you know it, you'll figure out what's wrong. And you might be able to help them. Sometimes I talk too much. Don't let them talk. Hebrews 11 at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. There's a lot that's packed in that. That idea of assurance, that substantial nature, it's the real nature of a thing which underlies and supports its outward form of properties. We know it to be true. Conviction of things not seen, it signifies a process of proof or demonstration, not a rash, feebly grounded hypothesis. It's not a blind faith. Faith is something that connects the present to the future. I really like that idea. Faith is something that connects the present to the future. Faith means being sure of the things hoped for and knowing that something is real, even if we don't see it. That's the New Century Version. I don't always like that version, but I like that rendering of what faith is. So what is faith? Well, it's belief, isn't it? Faith is trust. It's a I know. It's conviction. Is it blind? No. It's based on evidence, evidence by way of creation. It's interesting he brings creation. Well, it's not. Of course he does. He brings up creation here in verse 3. It's evidence of things that we've seen by way of creation, evidence that are found within God's word. There's internal evidence. There's external evidence. So this is a blind faith, but you've never seen heaven, but you're living for it. You never saw Jesus, but you believe that he died on the cross for you. You're convicted of that. To the point, you're assured of that, to the point that you're willing to give your life to him. That's faith. Look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Here's the evolutionist, here's the atheist's biggest problem when it comes to the idea of God the Creator. If not God the Creator, then what or whom? If not God, you're forced with the reality that something came from nothing. Can somebody give me another example of where something came from nothing? And there's deadly silence. But God, what did he do? The I Am, the Eternal One, he spoke this world into existence. The world, the creation, came from whom? It came from him. Do you believe that? Did you see him create it? Do you believe that he did? That's faith. Now, he says in verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval. Now, the men of old that he's going to talk about here in this great chapter, we call it the Hall of Faith or whatever, Hebrews 11, these men gained approval, but what's so significant and just so marvelous about these men and women? They did it on which side of eternity? What's that? Yeah, they had this kind of faith on which side of eternity? Well, that's not really a great question. Before Christ, right? In anticipation of the Messiah coming, right? We've got a completely different vantage point, don't we? What's our vantage point? He's already come. They lived their life in anticipation of him coming, but never saw him come. But by faith, it says they gained approval. Did they believe that he was coming? Of course, that's why Abraham went in Genesis chapter 12, where that promise was made back to our Wednesday night class, that all nations, through his seed, all nations would be blessed, right? He believed that. Well, look at verse 4. So we're going to run through these. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each. We could go and we could look at every example of faith, and these are lessons in and of themselves, and we could look at all the various contexts, but we would be here for years. So let's just acknowledge these, and let's make some rather simple observations by them. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. What was the difference between Cain and Abel's sacrifice, according to Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 4? Okay, one was acceptable to God, and the other one wasn't. What was the difference? What's that? That's right. We don't know a whole lot more about that, do we? Now some have speculated that at this point that God instructed them. You remember that Cain's sacrifice was from the fruit of the ground, right? And Abel's sacrifice was what? Some have speculated that maybe that's what God told them and Cain didn't. Some have speculated it was by way of their attitude and one wanting to be pleasing to God and maybe not another. Some have speculated that it was their attitude. But all that we know is one was done by faith and the other one wasn't. And the one by faith was pleasing to God and the one wasn't. Now, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So what conclusions might you come by way of the sacrifices then, if that's true? If Romans 10 and verse 17 is true. That's right. Abel, by faith, did what was pleasing to God. Cain did. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was simply what? He was pleasing to God. We don't know a ton about Enoch, but we know that he was pleasing to God. What made him pleasing to God? He lived his life by faith. Look at verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you want to be pleasing to God, you first must believe that he is what? He is. Is what? He's God. He's creator. He's the sustainer, right? You got to believe that. But you also have to believe that he's what? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you don't believe that God is, and you don't believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him, are you going to give your life to him? If I told you today that, listen, spoiler alert, got a vision last night, there is no such thing as heaven and hell. When this life is over, we're all just going to die. How many of you are coming back tonight? If you believe me, don't believe me. I mean, right? If we don't believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him, are we going to live lives pleasing to God? Do you think there might be something to some of this apathy amongst the Lord's people? Do you think some of it might be connected back to this idea that they really don't believe that God's going to diligently, that he's going to reward those who seek him? Don't you think if people truly believed in the reality of heaven, If people truly believed in the reality of hell, don't you think our Christian walks would be different? I got a feeling this building would be overflowing this morning. If they truly believed hell was real. Which is the most appealing thing to people is instant gratification. Nothing appeals to people more than instant gratification, which is why this faith thing is such a tough thing for a world that's living for instant gratification. Sorry. Isn't that what this verse is saying? Comes to God must believe that he is. Now, what is all involved in he is? Whoa. He's authority. He's also love. God is our Redeemer. He's our Creator, our Sustainer. He's our Redeemer. Go to Colossians 1 and read about our God. So really, what you're saying is, Ethan, there's two motivations here in this verse, and we got to have both. And if you don't have both, it's not going to be enough to sustain you. But because of who God is, I want to be with him more than anything in this world. Here's the thing. God is, and he's proven that he is, and if you're faithful to him, he's going to reward you. You got to believe that. And that sustains you. But you're exactly right, Ethan. How do you know who God is? How do you know what God has done for you? How do you know what lays in store for you by way of God's provisions? His word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ, right? All right, we'll pick up in verse 7 next week. Thank you.